Well, we started several weeks ago a series on the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, remembered by the acrostic TULIP, T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. You recall that these 5 points of Calvinism are actually a response to the 5 points of Arminianism that were put forward by the followers of Jacob Arminius, hence the name Arminianism, against the prevailing doctrine of the church in the Netherlands that was Calvinistic, Reformed, along the lines of the teaching of John Calvin. And these were points of protest and appeal. They wanted their viewpoint to be recognized and to be accepted so that the people who believed what they believed might be able to have positions as pastors and professors in the churches and the schools throughout Holland. And the Council of Dort was convened with representatives both from the church in Holland and from all across Europe to come and consider very carefully the appeal that was made, the scriptures that were referred to, the logic that was used, the exegesis that was employed, and to either respond favorably or unfavorably to this appeal. And the result was to reject the appeal and to come back with a very clear response along these 5 points of disagreement, which have come down to us now as the 5 points of Calvinism. And if you want to know what the 5 points of Arminianism are, you just basically need to take what we call the 5 points of Calvinism and just turn them around the other way, and you'll understand what it was that the followers of Jacob Arminius were endeavoring to set forth. Now we come tonight to the middle of the tulip, the L of the tulip, and the doctrine of limited atonement, which I am quite sure it would be correct to say is the most controversial of all the five. And I furthermore think that it maybe is one of the most misunderstood of all the five, though all of them have their areas of misunderstanding. And that's why we commended to you the book of the month in May. I can't remember the name of it, but it shows you how that many of the objections to the 5 points of Calvinism are misunderstandings. I don't think all objections are, because there are other areas of difficulty and error that need to be overcome, but in some cases they are simply misunderstandings, that the truth has been maligned and twisted and distorted and misrepresented. And if a proper understanding could be understood, could be settled in place of the misunderstanding, that many barriers would be removed to an acceptance of these doctrines. But ultimately, it is a matter of coming to the Word of God and understanding what it says, and in some cases, submitting to what it says against our natural inclinations. And we have to remember that as fallen sons of Adam, even when we are redeemed, we are not entirely sanctified. And we have a lifetime of learning and growing and clearing up those misunderstandings and misconceptions that we have acquired either before we were saved or sometimes even after we were saved. Being saved does not guarantee that we will immediately have a full apprehension of all truth. Far from it. We have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our minds have to be constantly renewed and conformed, as we are told in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. But tonight, as we come to limited atonement, we remember that there are many, many godly Christians in our world who call themselves 4-point Calvinists. And they would say that they agree with us about total depravity and unconditional election and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, but that they would disagree with us about the nature of the atonement. And I have a couple of things to say to anyone who might be in that category here today. Number one, I commend you for having come far enough to embrace four of the 5 points, and that's good. You are moving along nicely, but don't stop. Don't stop there. But I would say, number two, that I doubt that you understand the other 4 points as well as you think you do, because when you come into a full understanding of the 5 doctrines of grace, you realize that they're all interrelated. And really, the full understanding of any one of them necessitates all the other 4. And therefore, in some ways, it is not possible to be a 4-point or a 3-point Calvinist or whatever you may claim to be. At least you have not maintained a posture of rejection of those points, but I'm convinced you have not either fully embraced and understood all of the meaning and implication of the other points, because when you do, you will join us in being one of those strange people in the world today that are known as 5-point Calvinists. So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to address it in these areas. Number one, what does this doctrine teach? Number two, what are some of the primary objections to it? Number three, where does the Bible teach this? Where does the Bible teach the doctrine of limited atonement? And number four, why is this important? Number one, what does this doctrine teach? The two possibilities are either universal atonement or limited atonement. I would prefer actually other terms, but to fit in the acrostic, we do have that term limited atonement, and it is useful to a certain extent because it does tell us that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, as far as its saving effect is concerned, was by design limited to God's elect. That's what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of limited atonement. However, the term definite atonement might be a better term. The doctrine particular redemption might even be a better term. When we gather with the brethren in that fellowship of ministers and their wives and others who desire to come to the Tri-State Particular Baptist Fellowship tomorrow, the term particular Baptist comes from this doctrine. Particular redemption. That is, that the redemption of Jesus Christ was made for a particular people. It was made particularly for those that God chose before the foundation of the world. And it is for those that Christ was dying savingly upon the cross. Opposed to the doctrine of universal atonement or universal redemption, that says that Christ died as a potential sacrifice for all men, which sacrifice only becomes effective when they accept it. That's the doctrine of universal atonement. Christ died as a potential sacrifice for all men without exception, which sacrifice only becomes effective when men and women individually accept that sacrifice of Christ. Whereas, in contrast, the doctrine of definite atonement says that Christ died as a complete satisfaction for all the elect. That Christ's death secured the redemption of every one of God's elect. Now, these are the two competing doctrines that we are examining tonight. The Arminian viewpoint and the Calvinist viewpoint. Now, let me read another definition of limited atonement, this one from Joel Beakey. And he says, while the death of Christ is sufficient to cover the sins of the world, its saving efficacy is intentionally limited to his elect sheep, whose sins he bore and for whom he fully satisfied the justice of God. Let me go through that again. While the death of Christ is sufficient to cover the sins of the world, we're not talking about the value of the atonement. We're talking about the design of the atonement. While the death of Christ is sufficient to cover the sins of the world, its saving efficacy is intentionally, by God, limited to his elect sheep, whose sins he, that is Christ, bore, and for whom he fully satisfied the justice of God. And other definitions could be offered. Now, please understand what the doctrine of limited atonement, or whatever you prefer to call it, does not teach. It does not limit the value of Christ's death. Calvinists would insist and would agree that Christ's death was of infinite value, that there was value in the death of Christ sufficient to save everyone who has ever lived upon the earth, that the value of Christ's death was sufficient to save everyone in 10,000 worlds if God had created them and populated them and had intended for the death of Christ to save the inhabitants of those people as well. Sometimes we hear a statement like this: the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. And that is a correct statement. That doesn't say enough, doesn't say everything that needs to be said, but what that says is a correct understanding. The death of Christ upon the cross is sufficient for all, but it is efficient only for the elect. So please understand that this doctrine does not limit the value of Christ's death in any way. Furthermore, please understand that this doctrine does not deny any benefit beyond personal redemption. In other words, when we're talking about limited atonement, we're talking about the redeeming aspects of Christ's death, the saving aspects of Christ's death. But it is clear, I think, from Scripture that there were other aspects of the death of Christ that went beyond the salvation of the elect. And in that respect, there are some universal aspects of the death of Christ, but just not in its saving effect. For example, and I will be using a lot of Scripture tonight, consider the words of Christ in John 17, in his high priestly prayer. We read in John 17:1, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Now, do you see there that the death of Christ in some way secured the crown rights of Jesus Christ over all the world, over all men, over all creation? As you have given him, and Christ is praying now in this prayer in light of his death, which is literally just hours away. And he is praying in reference to that death, which he is about to die and laying down his life upon the cross. And he said, praying to the Father, as you have given him authority over all flesh. That's a universal aspect of the death of Christ. His death secured Christ's authority over all flesh, over everyone. As you have given him authority over all flesh, from that position of authority, what does Christ do? That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That he should give eternal life to the elect. Now, some would say, why does Christ's death have to secure him crown rights over all the world? Wasn't he already King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He is, after all, God. He is the eternal Son of God. He has all the glory and honor and power that he had with the Father from eternity past, and which is restored to him as he ascends back to heaven. So why would it be necessary for Christ to die on the cross to secure authority over all flesh? Well, I don't know that I have the full answer to that question, but I rather suspect that it has something to do with the dominion that Adam lost in the garden. Adam was created to have authority, dominion over all creation, right? And he lost that to some degree in the fall. He does not exercise that dominion. He does not have that full power, that full sway over all of creation as once he had. And who is Jesus Christ but the second Adam? And he comes to restore what Adam lost, and he became a man to do that. And I think, therefore, that Christ as man, as God, as eternal God, as deity, he has always had and would always have authority over all flesh. But to restore dominion to fallen Adam, to restore dominion to man as created in the image of God, he became a man. And in his death, he secured the rights once again for man to have authority over everything in the world, yea, everything, I think, in the universe. And that was secured by his death on the cross. So there is this universal aspect of Christ's death. Christ's death on the cross purchased the lifting of bondage from the material world. This might be related, but I think it's a separate point. And you find this in Romans chapter 8. The world, we are told, is under the bondage of the curse of sin, again, because of Adam's fall in the garden. But that's going to be lifted someday. We read about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You see, Adam sinned willingly and brought bondage upon himself and his posterity. The rest of creation was brought also under the curse of sin, but not willingly. The rest of creation didn't do anything willingly or voluntarily to bring that curse upon themselves. It all came in Adam's sin. Verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That curse is going to be lifted. That bondage of sin is going to be broken. That the universe, the world, even the material world and all that is in it, the animals and everything, are groaning under this bondage of sin. But Christ's death upon the cross has secured the right to break that bondage as well as the bondage that binds men's souls. And so in that respect, Christ's death upon the cross has a universal aspect to it, doesn't it? It has secured the future redemption of all the universe. It will break the bondage of sin, the curse that has come upon all the world. Christ's death upon the cross secures that. And furthermore, it brings temporal blessings and common grace upon those who are unbelievers and who will die under condemnation. And closely related to it, I think I'm going to tie these two things together. I think it secures a delay in God's judgment upon unbelievers. I think that's what Christ was getting at in Matthew 5:45 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that," Matthew 5:45, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God sends temporal blessings and what theologians call common grace upon those who are wicked, and many who will remain in their unbelief and rebellion and die in that condition. And we might ask the question, well, how can God do that? And you say, well, God's God. He can do whatever he wants to do, and he's a merciful God, and he can extend mercy in any way he wants, and indeed that is true. But God is always just, and everything must be done upon a just basis. And the question is, what keeps God from sending sinners to their doom immediately? That's what they deserve, immediate judgment. What causes God to hold back the judgment which is deserved right now? What keeps God from plunging every rebellious unbeliever into hell at this very moment? What just basis is there for God to continue to send his temporal blessings and mercy, the rain, the sunshine, the food, and all of the blessings of life upon those who remain in rebellion against him, and many of whom will continue to shake the fist of rebellion against him to their dying breath? Well, undoubtedly, that too is something that Christ secured by his death upon the cross. There's a universal aspect of Christ's death. He purchased justly the right for God to extend mercy, to show long-suffering, to pour down temporal blessings and common grace upon sinful rebels who deserve nothing but immediate judgment. So I say the doctrine of limited atonement does not deny any benefit beyond personal redemption to others, yea, to even the material aspects and the animal aspects of this world, but it refers to the saving aspects of Christ's death upon the cross. Limited atonement. And here's a clarification that I think is important. We're still talking about what does this doctrine teach. And here's a clarification that I think is important. This limiting factor, limiting the atonement of Christ, you need to understand that both Calvinists and Arminians limit the atonement of Christ, but limit it in different ways. And we need to understand which one is actually the correct limitation. It's not that the Calvinists limit the atonement of Christ and Arminians don't limit it. It's just that it's limited in different ways. And the real question boils down to this. Who does the limiting, God or man? You see, the Arminian viewpoint of Christ's death limits its power and effect. It says that Christ died potentially for the non-elect, for everyone, but that his death upon the cross did not guarantee, did not secure the redemption of anyone. Christ's death is limited to a potential power which needs something from man in order to make it effective. That limits the power. That limits the effect of Christ's atonement. This doctrine of universal atonement tells us that there are even now people in hell for whom Christ died, but his death did them no good. Take Judas as an example. I think we would all agree that he is in hell at this very hour. An awful thought. It's an awful thought to think of anyone there. But there is Judas in hell, but Christ, according to universal atonement, died for him. And yet he still went to hell. So Christ's death alone was not sufficient to save Judas or others from hell, because it is limited in its effect. It's limited in its power. It doesn't go far enough to guarantee or secure the salvation of the people that, according to universal atonement, it was intended for. The doctrine of universal atonement says that Christ intended to die for everyone. That was his intention in dying. That God intended for Christ to lay down his life for everyone. That was God's intention in sending him. So God had an intention, a design in mind that did not succeed. It failed. It failed miserably because there are millions in hell that Christ died intending to save. We might say hoping to save, desiring to save. But he wasn't able. His salvation, his atonement, his blood's shed wasn't powerful enough to actually secure their redemption. It wasn't effective enough to reach them and keep them out of eternal condemnation. The Arminian limits the atonement of Christ as to its power and effect. The Calvinist, however, limits it according to its design, its intention, its scope. The Calvinist says that the death of Jesus Christ did exactly what it was intended to do. Exactly, fully, completely, what it was intended to do. Christ intended to die on the cross for his people. And in doing that, he secured, he guaranteed the salvation of his people. God the Father intended for Christ to come to earth and die on the cross for the elect. And in doing that, he accomplished what he intended to do. It was a perfect accomplishment. That is no doubt why our minister of music shows "It Is Finished" for one of our songs here. Hark the voice of love and mercy. It is finished. It is finished. Hear the dying Savior cry. It is finished. He accomplished exactly what he intended to do. So don't be backed into a corner by someone that says you are limiting the atoning death of Christ. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Now, the question is not, is it limited? The question is, in what way is it limited and by whom is it limited? Did God limit it according to his design? Or does man limit it according to his will? In other words, does man thwart the intention of God? Now, it's not often put that way, but you have to understand it that way. This is the implication. If Christ intended, when he died on the cross, his intention was to shed his blood for the salvation of all men. That was what he was doing, shedding his blood so that all men could be saved. That was his intention. Then, of course, he failed. He did not accomplish fully what he intended to do. And so you have a disappointed Savior. We have, in some respects, a frustrated Savior. We have a God who wanted to do so much more, but he was not allowed to by man's will. You see how dishonoring that is to Christ? We don't have a frustrated Savior. We have a victorious Savior. We don't have a failing Savior who did not and cannot accomplish what he would like to do. He would like to do so much more, but he can't because man stops him from doing what he intends and would desire and wants to do. No, we have a Savior who infallibly accomplishes everything that he intended to do. That's the difference. Who does the limiting? Man or God? In what direction is the atonement limited? Is it in the direction of limiting its power and its effect? Or is it in the direction of limiting its design, its intention, its scope? And that's why I think maybe the terms particular redemption and definite atonement are better, because it gets away from that emotional word, limited. That is emotional. A lot of people respond to this doctrine emotionally and don't really think it through. So that's what does this doctrine teach. Number two, what are some of the primary objections? Well, one objection is this doctrine, therefore, limits the potential of salvation. It makes it impossible for some men to be saved. If Christ only died for the elect, then the others have no possibility of being saved. It limits the potential of salvation. Well, may I remind you, it's impossible for anybody to be saved without the sovereign work of God, the powerful intervention of God in their lives. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples after he sent the rich young ruler away sorrowing because he had great possessions? Then Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 19:23, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When his disciples heard it, Matthew 19:25, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" That's a good question. Who can be saved? And here's Jesus' answer. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Who then can be saved? Jesus said, nobody, unless God does it. You see, the doctrine of limited atonement is not really what limits the potential of salvation. Man's sin has already limited the possibility of salvation for any man, except God intervene, and it is the doctrine of election that has already determined the extent of the redeemed. It's not this doctrine of limited atonement that limits anything. If you believe in the doctrine of election, I'm talking now to my friends who call themselves 5-point Calvinists, or 4-point Calvinists, or 3-point Calvinists, and say they believe in the doctrine of unconditional election, it is the doctrine of God's electing design that has carved out the limits of the redeemed. It's not the death of Christ that has limited it. It's the purpose and design of God in the election that has done so. Christ's death secures the elect's salvation. A more common objection, that would certainly be one common objection, but a more common objection is that this doctrine seems to be contrary to much of the language of Scripture. The alls, the everys, the whosoevers, the worlds, the whole world, and so forth. This kind of language, which runs all throughout Scripture. There's no question about it. Everybody believes that and understands that. And many of those verses seem to teach a universal aspect to the saving death of Christ on the cross. And I just want to take you to a few of these and show you that many times these words that are assumed to be universally extensive when they talk about salvation are employed in other cases in a much more limiting sense. And we need to realize that these words don't necessarily mean universally extensive. They don't necessarily mean every person without exception. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. And while you're turning, let me just remind you that the words of Scripture have to be understood as they are used in Scripture. The Bible itself is going to have to give us the definition for the words that are used. And if the Bible gives us reason to understand that words are used in a limited sense, then we cannot insist that they do not mean that. They cannot mean that when they're used in other places that deal with the death of Christ and the atonement of Christ. Let's look at this account in Matthew chapter 3. This is about John the Baptist. It starts out by saying, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Verse 4 says, "Now John himself was clothed in a camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." And then notice verse 5, and notice these words carefully. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea," there's that word "all," "and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." All Judea, all the region round about Jordan, were baptized by him. Does that mean every person, every individual without exception who lived in Judea, every individual without exception around the region of Jordan was baptized by John? Is that what the word "all" means in this case? Well, evidently not. Keep reading. Verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" He refused to baptize them. Does all mean every? No. Sorry, it doesn't. Plainly, it doesn't. Say, what does it mean in this case? I think in this case it means something like a whole lot. You remember when we used to have the Balloon Fest out here, right over here in the Burlington Airport? I miss that. Those beautiful balloons all filling the skies, and many of them landed in our church property. Used to come in to church about this time of year. I think it was in May. I come in pretty early on Sunday morning, usually about 6:45 or so, drive into the parking lot. It was not unusual at all to find a couple of balloons that had landed in our parking lot. And I miss that. We don't have that anymore. But I went to the airport on a Saturday one time, and I looked around and I said, "It looks like all of Alamance County's here." It was a huge crowd, thousands and thousands of people. I think when I read in the paper, they said there were 30,000 people there. Well, it looked to me, it was a whole lot. And I said, "It looks like all of Alamance County's here." But of course, that didn't mean everybody, but it sure meant a whole lot. I mean, that was the biggest crowd I'd ever seen in one place at one time for a long time. I think the biggest crowd I'd ever seen in one place at one time in Alamance County. Something like that. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1. Luke 2:1, a familiar passage, the Christmas story. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all," A-L-L, all the world. Now you've got two key words, all and world. All the world should be registered, or as the original King James says, taxed. And that two things actually went together. They took a census, they registered people, and everybody had to pay a poll tax or a registration tax when they came to be registered. So money was collected to bear the expense of taking the census and a little extra for a Caesar's treasury. So all the world was taxed by Caesar. Does that mean the Chinese? Does that mean the Eskimos? Does that mean the Aztec Indians of Mexico? Well, no. Why not? They weren't part of the Roman Empire. Caesar had no authority over them. Caesar couldn't make them pay tax. Evidently, all the world doesn't mean everybody in all the world, does it? Not in that case. What does it mean? Well, something like nearly all the Roman world. It's a limited use of the word all, a limited use of the word world. Why do I say nearly all the Roman world? Because you can never count everybody in a census. They've never done it in America yet. With all of our modern techniques, they count as many as they can, and then they make an estimate of how many they missed. You can't get everybody, even in the territory that you control. So even when you limit it to the Roman world, Caesar really couldn't count everybody, but he counted nearly everybody in his world, the Roman world. You see, that word isn't put here. You say, well, why didn't God the Holy Spirit put that in? Well, he figured that that was pretty self-evident, that you didn't need to be told that, that when it says all the world was taxed, it meant all the Roman world, all the world that Caesar controlled. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And so we can insert that. We understand that. And I would suggest to you that many times when you find words like that in regard to the death of Christ, you just need to insert words like the world of the elect or all the elect. Many times that's exactly what is meant. And if you understand this doctrine, you won't have any difficulty doing that. And realizing that that's legitimate. You're not twisting Scripture, distorting Scripture. You're using the words of Scripture in exactly the way that they are used. Now, one further example, I could give you others, but turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul starts out in his usual manner, addressing the members of the Colossian church and the readers of this epistle. And then he says in Colossians 1:5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, verse 6, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you. The gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world. Is Paul saying that by this time, 30 years after the death of Christ, that every individual in all the world had heard the gospel? Wow! That's incredible. But that's not what he means. Again, he probably means the Roman world, and he doesn't mean all the people in the Roman world that heard the gospel, but he does mean that the gospel had now gone out into the territories of the Roman world, and churches have been planted throughout the Roman world, and there were now stations of gospel proclamation throughout the Roman world. So now it was potentially possible that those in the Roman world could come under the sound of the gospel and could be reached by the gospel, though many of them had not heard it yet. You see, this is the kind of language the Bible uses. Now, we'll have to accept that. There's no use in saying, I don't like that. Why didn't you say it different? I don't like the way he said it. Why didn't he put it this way? Why didn't he put it that way? Why don't you humble yourself before the infallible Word of God and pay attention to how words are used and accept that that's the way the Holy Spirit has used them? Wouldn't that be a better route to take than to insist that Scripture ought to have been written different to satisfy your desire and opinion of how it ought to be written? Can we all agree on that? We just learn what the Bible says and how words are used and proceed accordingly. So this objection that is contrary to the language of Scripture proves not to be such a powerful objection when we study the Scriptures more carefully. In fact, it melts away. A third objection is that this doctrine would limit the universal proclamation of the gospel. If I believed this, then I would not feel free to preach the gospel to everyone, to appeal to men to come to Christ, to invite sinners indiscriminately to come to Christ. Well, if that would be the result of this doctrine and you're thinking, then you need to keep studying, because that's not what it does. If it seems like that to you, then you haven't arrived at a full understanding yet. But this doctrine in no wise limits the proclamation of the gospel to all without distinction any more than the doctrine of unconditional election does. It's the same difference. We don't know who the elect are. And we're told to preach the gospel to every creature. Let God sort out who the elect are. Likewise, we don't know for whom Christ died, particularly and individually. But we preach an effective salvation, a satisfactory salvation. We preach a glorious atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. And we say with confidence that all who believe, all who repent and turn from their sins and believe in Christ will be saved. That we can say with full confidence, knowing that God knows who they are and He will apply the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross to those who believe, who turn out to be the elect. It doesn't limit the universal proclamation of the gospel. It doesn't prohibit anyone from coming to Christ who desires to be saved. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and so forth. Those are all true. Probably one of the most powerful objections is that it challenges the common understanding of the nature and love of God. In other words, if I believed this, then I'd have to change my understanding of God. And I would just simply say to you, that's what I had to do. Now, do you want to worship the God of the Bible as He truly is, or do you want to worship a God of your own definition, your own making, your own description? How many times I've heard people say something like this, well, I could never worship a God who would do this or that or the other. Usually these are unbelievers. Sometimes they're people who call themselves Christians, but many times they're unbelievers. You say, I could never worship a God who would send anyone to hell. Usually they say, would send any of His children to hell. And I say, I don't worship a God who sends any of His children to hell either. I worship a God who brings every one of His children to heaven. But of course, they already have imbibed the idea that we're all the children of God. And therefore, the idea that God would send anyone to hell, I couldn't worship a God like that. Well, then you're not willing to worship the God of the Bible, are you? Because that's who God is. That's how He has revealed Himself in His Word. Well, likewise, for Christians, the more we understand about God and about salvation, the more we accurately understand about God. And the more we're able to worship Him as He truly is, instead of according to our own ideas, concepts, what we've heard from others, the theology we picked up in our songs. That's where we get a lot of theology, isn't it? Songs that aren't so good, more sentimental than they are doctrinal. And we've got all these ideas about God that we picked up. And then this comes along and we say, well, I don't think I could believe that. I don't think I could worship a God like that. That goes against my idea of who God is. What makes you think that up until this time, your concept of who God is entirely accurate, that your thoughts are infallible, that you have arrived at the final truth and there's nothing more for you to learn? What makes you think that? I would suggest to you, you've got more to learn. Keep growing. Keep learning. Now, I've got to show you where the Bible teaches this, don't I? Haven't gotten to that yet. And there are three areas in particular Number one, what I will call the language of particularity. Number two, in the concepts of substitutionary atonement. And number three, in the text of 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 that I read at the beginning of the service tonight. First of all, in the language of particularity, I wish I had more time for this. I had wondered if I needed two sermons to cover this doctrine, and I may to do it justice. But we'll see where we are when we get done, and if we need to take it up again, we will. And you can give me feedback on that if you still have questions when I'm done tonight. And I'm going to finish before I'm really completely done. I can see that. So when I conclude tonight and dismiss the service, if you still have questions that you'd like to have answered, please bring them to me. And we can talk about them, and I can consider whether it would be profitable to come back and take this particular doctrine up again. But there's a lot of language in Scripture like this. John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." He gives his life for the sheep. Going on in that same chapter, we read in verse 28. He says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I lay down my life, I give my life for the sheep, and I give them, the sheep, eternal life." Or take that well-known text in Ephesians 5, 25, but think through what it actually says. Women love this text. Ladies, this is yours. Ephesians 5, 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Husbands, love your wives. And he draws an analogy. He says, you husbands are to love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for who? For her. For it, the old King James says. For her, the new King James says. He gave himself for her. Now think about this for a minute. When the Bible tells husbands to love their wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, in the doctrine of universal atonement, the Arminian would teach not only that Christ died in the same way for every person, would also teach that Christ loves everybody in exactly the same way, no distinction. He loves everybody equally and alike. That sounds good. That strikes us as being the way it ought to be, American democracy and equality and all of that. All right, let's try that here. Husbands, love your wives in exactly the same way you love every other woman in all the world. That won't work. I think we agree there's a particularity involved in this command to love your wife. Sure, there is a sense in which you love every woman in all the world. You love your neighbor as yourself. That includes other women besides your wife. You even love your enemies. That includes other women besides your wife. So there is a sense in which you love every woman in all the world, but we all understand it's not in the same way. And if you try to practice it like that, Buster, you are in trouble with your wife and, more importantly, with God. Because you know that's not what the Bible teaches. And you're never going to stand before God someday and with some kind of a smirk on your face and a joke say, "I just did what you said. I love all the women. I love everybody the same way." No, 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 no. There is a particular love. There's a special love that husbands have for their wives, just as there's a particular love that Christ has for the church, which is not the same that he has for everybody else. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, meaning sacrificial love to the extent of laying down their life for their wife. The Bible doesn't command husbands to lay down their lives for any other women. And the Bible here tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up, is understood there, or actually is seen in the Greek, gave himself up for her. He died for her. He sacrificed his blood for her. He gave himself to the church in a way that he did not give himself to those who are not part of a church, who are not the elect. There's the language of particularity. Secondly, this can be seen, and I'm going to have to touch on this very lightly and move on. It can be seen in the concepts of substitutionary atonement. If you really understand the gospel, when Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. For our sins. Christ died for our sins. There it is in a nutshell. He didn't die for the sins of those who are outside of Christ. He died for the sins of those who are in Christ. He died for our sins. There it is in a nutshell. And when you really look into many of the other words that deal with Christ's death, words like redemption, propitiation, even atonement, it comes to this particularity. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? It means paying the price to secure release from bondage. Christ's death redeemed somebody. Actually redeemed them. Not just potentially redeemed them if they do something to finish the task. Christ did it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Christ redeemed us. He paid the price. And the same thing with propitiation, which I don't have time to go into. Let's suppose that I said, you know, my brother over here has been out of work for a long time, and I'm very sympathetic to him, and I happen to know that he has a loan at the bank that he's struggling to pay off. It's about $10,000, and I get an inheritance unexpectedly. The Lord blesses me with a large sum of money, and I said, you know, I think I'm just going to go down to the bank and pay off this brother's loan. So I go into the banker, and I say, I want to pay off the loan of so-and-so. He says, well, he owes $10,221.31. And I write out my check, and because it's pretty sizable, he checks my balance to make sure I'm good for it. And he satisfies himself that it is good. And he accepts my check, and he gives me a receipt that says that the loan is paid in full. I paid it. He accepted it. It's paid in full. But Christ has taught us not to trumpet our giving and to brag about it. I'm not going to tell this brother what I did. I'm just going to let him find out when he goes to make his next payment and the bank returns it to him. And let him get the blessing of knowing that God supplied for him in some unexpected way. He doesn't need to know who it is. So the time comes for his next payment. He goes into the bank and he says, I want to make another payment of $227. And the banker says, thank you very much. You've only got 28 payments to go. You say that crook, that rascal. He accepted payment from the preacher that satisfied the debt. And now he's turning around and collecting twice. He's a crook. You're right. But you want to tell me that God the Father accepted the full payment of Jesus Christ for the sins of everyone, but now there are people in hell paying for their sins, that God is collecting twice for the same debt? He's a crook if he does that. But he doesn't do that. Oh, but you say he has to had to accept it. You know what? If I did that for that brother, he didn't even have to know about it. And it was still legally paid. I wasn't paying it to him. I was paying it to the bank. If the banker accepted it, the debt is satisfied whether he's happy about it or not. It's done. Christ didn't pay his debt, his blood, to me. He paid it to the Father. If the Father accepted it, it's done. It's a done deal. Now all we have to do is work out the details to bring all the people for whom that debt has been satisfied to faith in Christ, to saving union with Christ, to secure all the blessings of what has already been accomplished. Do you understand? That's what the doctrine of limited atonement is teaching. That when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," it is finished. Paid in full. Stamped. Paid for. Accepted by God the Father. The resurrection from the dead is the receipt that shows us that. That debt is paid for everyone for whom it was made. That's the doctrine of limited atonement. Time compels that we stop. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are for the salvation which is in Christ, and how grateful we are that people don't need to understand all of these details in order to be saved. Oh, a simple childlike faith in the finished work of Christ in Him alone will secure the justification of any sinner before the judgment bar of God. But how thankful we are that You do help us to understand and come to a fuller knowledge, a more complete knowledge. And the more we understand, the more we become grateful, the more amazed we are at the greatness of this salvation. That You, O Lord, were thinking about me before You created the world. That You, Lord Jesus Christ, had me and all of Your people on Your mind as You were hanging upon the cross. You were dying there for me and for all of Your elect specifically. What a great thought. We bow in humble adoration. Amen.